and a little series we've called We Believe. And we've been thinking in it of some of these key doctrines that we have in the Bible and looking at what the Bible says about these different topics. And we're on to, in some ways, the key one this morning that we're thinking about. In our church's doctrine of faith, it's written like this: We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ's work of atonement for sinners by his substitutionary sufferings and death. That's the statement that's written for us in our church's statement of faith, similar, of course, to many other churches too. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about that then this morning, about what does the Bible say — that's how we're going to go in all our questions — what does the Bible say about Jesus' sufferings and death? What's it about? And as we said, it is the key, a key doctrine, right there at the centre. It is the centre, isn't it, of the Christian faith. And it's of the utmost importance. We understand what that was, what he was doing there on the cross for us. And as we've said, although it is the key of our faith, of course it is something that's always under attack, something that's always under threat from false teaching. So sadly, through the church's history, there have been a lot of errors on this very point. A lot of heresies, we would call them, where people have gone wrong in understanding what was happening there at the cross. And they end up then with not Christianity at all. Once you move from this point, you've lost everything. Just a couple of illustrations. And we do have to be careful, I say, perhaps even more so in our modern world, to say you can come across all kinds of Christian, in inverted commas, teaching in all sorts of books and podcasts and all sorts of things as well. And we need to be careful. Sometimes we need to sort of drill down and think, hang on a minute, what are they saying about the cross? Because it may be something completely different that you might not have thought of. There'll be some who will talk about the cross being an accident, that it was just a mistaken thought of probably a human being, just a human being, Jesus. And he didn't really know. Perhaps he was hoping something would happen, and no, it was just an accident, these things that happen. Sometimes it's portrayed as a disagreement between the Father and the Son. A kind, loving Son and a harsh Father, or a Son who's trying to somehow convince the Father to do something, and so on. Yeah, sometimes it's portrayed in those kind of ways. Sometimes it's seen as an example of justice, a little bit like the exasperated teacher whose class are going wild, and they then single out one individual and say, you boy, you're having a detention, even though it's all of them. And just one person's going to be punished in the hope that it will scare everyone else to behave. Is that what Jesus was doing on the cross? God the Father evokes justice upon him to scare the rest of us into behaving. Or the opposite way round, maybe, a demonstration of his love. He didn't actually achieve anything per se, but it was there, just a heroic death to show us, to inspire us on how much we are loved by God. Or was it an example of Jesus' patience there as an example to us as he went through such sufferings and onto his death? That should encourage us to be patient and trust in God and have the same stoic attitude and so on. That's just a couple. Just skimming the surface of so many different ways you'll see people talk about the cross. But we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ's work of atonement for sinners by his substitutionary sufferings and death. That's what we believe. And so we're going to think a little bit more about that then this morning. And we're coming across one big word in particular, that is atonement. Atonement. We read just now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There's it in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. Christ did not die by mistake. Christ did not die for an example. Christ did not die to be an illustration. Christ died for our sins. That's what it says there, black and white. And we're thinking about this word that sort of summarises an awful lot of it, atonement. A big word, maybe a word we don't often use in everyday life. It literally means to cover. Not to cover up. We use that phrase when we're talking about just hiding something, don't we? To cover up. We have, you know, cover-ups and scandals that are sometimes told in the media and the like. No, that's hiding something. But to cover over in the real sense of actually dealing with something. There's one place, actually, we still hint at the use of this word, and that's often when you're out for dinner. And you've had a meal or had a coffee or whatever it is, and the bill comes to you. You owe a debt to the coffee shop or the restaurant because you have eaten stuff and you have not paid for it yet. And they come with a bill for you. And sometimes we even use the phrase, we might take out a £10 note or whatever it is and say, will this cover it? Literally, will this atone? Will this atone? And then generally speaking, what we do, if it is brought to us on a little tray or a little saucer, we put the money on top of the bill, don't we? And hand it back to the waiter or the waitress. It's this idea, we have now covered it. We have dealt with the debt. And as we pass it back to the waiter or waitress in the restaurant or whatever it is, we say, will this cover it? Will this atone for my debt? That's literally what's happening in those situations. And that's what the word atonement means. Will this pay the debt? Will this cover it completely? Will it deal with that situation? And so we're thinking about atonement. And although it's an unusual word, I say we don't use it a lot, but it is there in the background. But everyone actually believes in atonement. It's a massive thing, actually. People really do believe in it. They may not use the word. But they believe that debts should be paid. People of every culture, of every place in society, everyone believes that wrong should be put right in some way, shape or form. That we should make recompense. That we should make up for what we've done. Everyone believes this. Whether you have a religion or not, even if you're an atheist or an agnostic, everyone has this innate, God-given, sense of justice, that there should be a way to put wrong things right. And people believe that. And in various religions, there may be various methods to achieve that. Whether that is saying Hail Marys or your rosary beads or making a pilgrimage to Mecca or whatever it is, people have methods to achieve, they hope, atonement, to make up for wrong things they have done. Everyone believes that such a thing should happen. A few years ago, there was a film called Atonement. I don't know if you ever watched it. It's a very thought-provoking film, actually, on a theme of this, on a human level of that. And in it, there's a couple portrayed by quite famous actors and actresses. The boy's called Robbie, and the girl's called Cynthia, and they're in love. And there's a younger sister called Bryony, and she falsely accuses the chap, Robbie, of rape. And he's sent to prison on her word. And then he's conscripted to join the army. His distraught girlfriend, Cynthia, joins a group of nurses. And her wrong had such consequences. He dies in Dunkirk. The lady dies in an air raid. And Bryony becomes, well, in one sense, she becomes an author. And she writes the story. And she writes the happy ending she hoped it would have. But acknowledges it didn't. It didn't happen. And she says, I have lived my whole life seeking to make atonement for what I did. She was gripped by this guilt of the wrong that she had done and the distress that she had brought and the devastation that she had caused. And she'd lived her whole life crippled by guilt, trying to do something that could make up for the tragedy she'd inflicted by her mistakes. She wanted to make atonement. And yet, where Christianity is different to all of those things, to all of those other religions, is that we believe that Jesus Christ has done it. And that's the massive difference. Everyone believes in atonement. Everyone believes something should be done to put wrongs right, to pay debts, and so on. Christianity alone believes this, in our Lord Jesus Christ's work of atonement, that he has done it, that he has done this work so that we might be atoned. He is, by his substitutionary sufferings and death. That's why the language is quite precise. It's always a little legal sounding, but it's to be really clear on what Jesus is done. And we might not use those phrases a lot, but it's to think about it even as ourselves, as Christians. What is our testimony? What is it we're actually saying Jesus has done for us? And it's good to sometimes sort of drill down on that and to think about what the Bible is really teaching for us. That Jesus is the one who's done these things for us. He makes atonement. It's not us. It's not us doing our Hail Marys or our pilgrimages or our good deeds to try and make up for that racked sense of guilt we have. Jesus has done the work of atonement. He's done it as a substitute. He's done it by standing in our place. And we thought a little bit more about being a substitute last time. And we were showing, even with the children, we were thinking about those, how we thought of it in terms of a football match, how someone comes in to play when we can't, because we are incapable of doing that. What Jesus is doing here for us. So let's think about a couple of other questions to help us with this. What does the Bible say about Jesus' sufferings and death? What does the Bible say motivated it? Well, I think of four little questions. What motivated Jesus' death on the cross? Why did he do it? Why did he die? Well, it was motivated by God's love and God's justice. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Motivated by his love, God the Father sent his Son. And Christ himself laid down his life for us, for he loved us. Also, that's that need for justice, as Elijah read for us in a really quite tricky passage to read, so well done with that. It's one of the quite complicated sentences that Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. It says this, for we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, come back to that in a minute, by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. It has to be just. It has to be a fair way to deal with this debt, to make up for these wrongs. As we're thinking, we want justice. And that's there in our thoughts because God is a God of justice. We also should point out that it's a work that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united at and working together in. No conflict, no sort of trying to convince the others about something, as sometimes portrayed. No, all working together through that desire to love and that desire for justice. There had to be this way to deal with sin, and it is the only way. Jesus talked about with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ had to suffer these things? It was necessary, it had to be. There was no other way that God could do it. It was necessary that these things happened. And so he comes to be our substitute. He lives a life of obedience that we have not done, perfectly meeting the law's demands, so he can then represent us in our place. And he goes through this suffering and death again in our place, so he could take the penalty then for our sins. And both of those things are needed as our substitute. He lives for us and he dies for us. He dies so he can take away our penalty. But if he just did that bit, in a sense, that would just leave us just neutral. But because we're also in his place, in the sense that he lived for us, we're given his righteousness too. So he lives for us, he dies for us, he takes our penalty on himself, and he takes our punishment that we deserve. So that's the motivation behind it. That's what's happening there in those places. That's why it was necessary, we thought of it last time, that Jesus had to come, and he had to be fully man and fully God. That was the only way it would work. We thought more about that a couple of weeks ago. And that's first step. We have to know who Jesus is. And then what has Jesus done is the bit that then flows on from it. That those two issues really form the heart of Christianity. Let's ask another question. What does the Bible say about this? What was the background for Jesus' death on the cross? And what we're referring to there is that Old Testament. Everything that led up to this point when Jesus dies on the cross is there again for an illustration to show us, to demonstrate what's going to be happening. And so in the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelite nation in this quite a complicated system of sacrifices that were needed. And we haven't got time to go into a lot of that this morning, but a couple of things are fairly obvious there on the surface of that. One of the things that came coming up, quite a famous phrase, was that they had to choose an animal that was without blemish. Think of the Passover lamb or something like that. Numerous times it was talked about in various sacrifices that they had to make. It had to be a perfect animal, one without blemish, that was just the right age, just as God specified in his law. It had to be a perfect one. And then, as the Israelites brought their animals to be sacrificed at the tabernacle or the temple, again, you might remember it being referred to that they would often lay their hands on the animal. They'd put their hands on the goat or the sheep's head or something like that. And it was this idea that the sin of the person was being passed to the animal. It was being transferred. And this animal was then going to bear that sin. Again, it was there in the Old Testament, these sort of little hints and pictures, even in the physical things that the Israelites were doing there at the temple and so on. And then the animal would be sacrificed in the person's place. Again, this idea of substitution. Rather than our sin and the debt and the death that deserves falling on the person, it would fall on the animal instead. And the man or the woman would lay their hands on this animal, and then that animal would be taken away to die instead of them. To die for sins, not them. It was very physical. It was very much in your face as these things happened. As the animal would be killed, people would see the blood and things like that. Pretty graphic, pretty messy stuff. But to realize what was happening. And then because of that, there was the cancellation of the debt. The person who'd made this sacrifice was then free to go. Often the priest would pronounce a blessing on them as they went, because the sin was, that was it. They trusted in God. They'd done the things that God said through this sacrificial system, and that was it. They could go on their way. They were now free of that debt. With all this word atonement, they had a day of atonement. They had an atonement seat. It came up all the time in the Old Testament. Loads and loads, hundreds of references to this word that's there. All of these things were there to teach them this sort of infrastructure that God was putting in place to show them what he was going to do. Because, of course, we know in the New Testament that it didn't really work in that sense of actually paying the price for sins. For example, in Hebrews, who comes back an awful lot to lots of those Old Testament things, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, for example, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They're not actually a real substitute, are they? They're completely different. They're an animal substituted for a person. It doesn't really work. But God accepted that in the Old Testament as those things that were made in obedience and faith, according to the instructions that he would give, that one day he really would deal with, as was in that passage in Romans. For God left those sins that were previously committed unforgiven to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. They weren't really completely forgiven in the sense that the animal couldn't pay the price. But it was there that they were trusting in those things that God had done, in what God would do when he sent Jesus to be our saviour. And that background is underpinning then everything that Jesus does. So when Jesus appears and starts his ministry, John the Baptist can turn around to everyone and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to do this. He's really going to do it. These things that were hinted at in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb who's going to take away sin. It's actually going to happen now. And that, of course, is what happens through Jesus' life and then through his sufferings and death on the cross. Third question then. What did Jesus experience on the cross? Well, first of all, most obvious one, physical pain of crucifixion. That's what Jesus was. He was crucified. And he was crucified, well, quite like thousands of other people were by the Romans. And they had invented it as a horrendous, cruel way to kill people. It took an exceptionally long time. It was horrific. Jesus went through that. The physical pain of being crucified. But as we said, thousands of others were too. But what happens to Jesus is completely unique for what went with that. Jesus bore the pain of bearing sin. We can sometimes experience a tiny bit when we've sinned, and we instantly hate what we just did. We can sometimes feel a bit like that in a tiny way. We've done something wrong and it just feels like the bottom's dropped out, doesn't it? It's this feeling we suddenly get of just absolutely revulsion at what we just did or what we just said. And we're just so anguished about it. We can feel that a bit. But Jesus felt that to the limit. Far, nothing like, so much more than we can just glimpse a tiny bit of that. But as we read in Isaiah 53, that as he came, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the iniquity was put on him. And he's the one who suddenly had to face all that pain of bearing sin. He bore the sin of many. And that's what happened there at the cross, as Jesus took all our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says in his letter. It was real. It all came upon him. It wasn't just the pain of being crucified, as in the weight of your body on those nails on the cross. No, it was the weight of sin that was coming down upon him. That's what Jesus experienced. But again, but more than that, it was the pain too of abandonment. And as Jesus cries out, it's recorded for us in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus went from being the blessed Son of God now to being under this curse. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And Jesus became the curse. And he was abandoned by the Father, forsaken by him. No longer delighting in the love and pleasure of his Father, now he's completely separate from him as he becomes sin. He goes from being the Son to being sin. He's abandoned by the Father. And he bears forth then the pain of God's wrath. And that's that word we came across for us, that God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood. Again, another long word we don't often use. We don't use them a lot. This word to take God's wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. To turn aside God's wrath. If you've ever journeyed up in the mountains, some few places in Scotland, but in the Alps or somewhere like that. And sometimes as a road goes along past a mountain, the road will be protected by an avalanche shelter for when the winter, the snows are up there, sort of up on the mountains, and there might be a risk of all these thousands of tons of snow and ice coming crashing down the mountainside on the road. And so they built these avalanche shelters, sort of jutting out over the road, massive sort of structures, very strong. And so when that mass of snow and ice and rock and trees and the rest of it comes hurtling down the mountainside, it pounds onto the avalanche shelter. And it takes that force, protecting any cars that are journeying along the road underneath. And that's what Jesus is doing, that hurtling mass, that weight of God's wrath falls on Jesus rather than us. He turns aside God's wrath. He absorbs it. He takes it in his own body there on the cross. That's what Jesus experiences there on the cross. Last question then. What did Jesus achieve for us on the cross? Let's think about it just for another last minute or two. Think about us. We looked a couple of weeks back. These sort of doctrines build on one another. And so we looked at the situation of humankind, of us being sinners. And so because of that, we deserve to die. Because penalty for our sins, just as God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Because of sin, you'll die. That's the situation. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus provides a sacrifice. He's the one who dies in our place. He's the one who takes that death, doesn't he? The one who shouldn't die because he never sinned. The one who's the eternal one, who is the blessed Son of God. It says this in Hebrews 9, verse 26. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He came into this world to die as a sacrifice. So that, we could then say, so we have the opposite. We deserve death, but Jesus dies in our place, so now we receive life. We receive the opposite instead. Well, let's think of another. We deserve to bear God's wrath for our sin. That's only fair. We did the sin. We should bear the consequence of it. We should bear God's wrath for our sin, shouldn't we? But what does Jesus do on the cross? He steps in our place and provides propitiation. He absorbs the wrath of God. He turns it aside. Whereas we should face it, Jesus turns it aside. And he's the one who suffers. He's the one who's crushed under it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He takes that wrath in himself, in his own body, there on the cross. And so, we have the opposite. We deserve wrath from God, but Jesus took that. So we now receive blessing from God. What an amazing thing. Happens because of the cross. Third one, we're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin has put such an obstacle, such a barrier between us and God. We're alienated from him. We're separated from him. We can't ever come close to him. We can't enjoy that fellowship with him. We cannot be with him in heaven or anything like that too. And then Jesus, there on the cross, he's the one who's separated. He's the one who's forsaken. He's the one who's separated from God so that he could provide reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. These things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but he's given us reconciliation. We deserve separation, but Jesus suffers that on the cross so that we might now have the opposite, so that we might be welcomed into his presence, so that we might be made right with him, so that we might be welcomed into his family. One last one. We're enslaved to sin. We're slaves of sin. And Jesus there on the cross provides redemption. He pays that price to rescue us from slavery, to wrest us from Satan's grip, so that we might be redeemed, freed, no longer slaves. He himself shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death have been all their lifetime subject to slavery. He's the one who rescues us, who redeems us. And he takes those things, he takes our death, our wrath, our separation, our sin on himself. And we have the opposite. We're given life and blessing and a relationship with him and righteousness from him. And so as we bring things to a close, as we're thinking about this awesome work, it could take us hours to think about what the Bible says about it. We could do this for a week on end. But here, just in half an hour, trying to think about some of it, what has Jesus done for us? He's paid that debt. He's covered it. He's atoned. And so, as Christians, this should help us, shouldn't it, to be more confident as Christians in what Christ has done for us. As Paul would say, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus has taken all the condemnation. And God is just. And so sometimes it might even creep into a little bit of doubt, even in our minds as Christians of however many years we've been in. Hang on a minute. Can I really be forgiven for that? Is that sin too bad? Maybe he could forgive some things, but I'm not sure. And the devil makes us doubt, and it creeps into our mind, or perhaps I can't. Perhaps I won't go to heaven. Perhaps I won't be forgiven. But here we think about Christ's finished work. He's the one who's paid that price. There is no condemnation. Our sin is paid for. The price is paid. It should help us, shouldn't it, to grow in our knowledge of how much Jesus has done for us. As we begin to grasp a little bit more, as the years go by, perhaps, of us being a Christian, we glimpse a little bit more of what Christ has done for us. And surely that should stir in us a greater appreciation, a greater praise, a greater sense of worship of what Christ has done. And maybe if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever been in the situation in a cafe or restaurant and you can't cover it. Forgotten your wallet, ordered more than you should have done, and you've got a debt you can't pay there in the cafe or whatever it is. Have you ever had to ask a friend, can you cover me? Can you cover my debt? I can't. I haven't got it on me. I haven't got my wallet. I haven't got enough cash or whatever it is. Have you ever had to ask somebody to do it? That's what it's like to become a Christian. To realise that we have a debt we cannot pay. To pat down our pockets and things and think to ourselves, I can't pay this. To realise something of that sin that we have before God that stands there as a record, think, I can't pay it. I can't make this right. I can't pay this debt. And we turn to our friend Jesus and say, can you cover me? Can you cover me? Can you pay this debt for me? That's what we do when we become a Christian. We turn to our friend who said he loved us. Not that we loved him. No, he loved us and gave himself as the propitiation for our sins. He is willing to pay the price to cover our debt. If we put our trust in him, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that debt that we owe, he's willing to pay. He went through all that on the cross to stand in our place, to bear that sin, to bear that wrath, to bear that separation from the Father, so that we might not. We can come to him today, and we can ask him to cover us, to atone for us, to do that which we could never do for ourselves. And he declares, the price is paid. Hallelujah. If you want to read with me, you can. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ's work of atonement for sinners by his substitutionary sufferings and death.